First Peter chapter number 4, beginning at verse number 12, the Bible says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that which is to try you, as though some strange thing happeneth unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Now, Peter's audience for this letter has already heard the good news of Jesus Christ and has already received him as Lord and Savior of their lives. Peter is, being the man that he is, he understands the need to grow and to be strong in your faith. You know, that's one of the reasons we gather ourselves together. It's so that we might grow in our understanding of the Word of God together. And we further that growth as we pick up the Bible and we read on our own time, and God begins to speak to us, and God shows us more, reveals himself to us as to how we might apply the Word of God to our own lives and how we might grow and be more like him. And Peter understands the need to grow and to be strong in our faith so that when adversity or persecution arises, we'll be ready. And so that we can be steadfast and unmovable in our faith. He knows, because he once faced tests and trials, and he failed. And just like with our children, you know, I think of raising my own children. There were mistakes that I made in my life that I tried to spare them of making the same mistakes. You know, understand they're going to make mistakes, but if I had already gone down that road and it didn't work, then I wanted to share that with them and spare them. And that's what Peter's doing here to us, to all believers, most especially, I believe, to new believers. He's saying, I want you to see how you can make preparations right now so that when adversity comes, you'll be able to stand in your faith and not fail. Peter also knows that God doesn't track failures so that he can strike you from the book of life. He doesn't do that. But instead, he forgives us and he answers the prayer when we pray for strength and for courage. For the next time, God answers, because there will always be a next time, another time when our faith will be tested by those who are around us. And we have to be ready to stand for Christ, and stand in Christ. Last week, we were reminded that we should live every day in anticipation of the Lord's return. And that anticipation should spark us to live for Christ more openly so that the world can see the change that Christ has brought about in our lives. We should love people as Christ loves people, loving enough to forgive those who trespassed against us, just like Christ has forgiven us when we trespass against him. And we should be true ambassadors of Christ, taking his message everywhere that we go, so that the whole world might know that Jesus is Lord. But following Christ is not easy. I think we've established that. Peter's established that in these four chapters that we've studied so far. And it was never sold to be the easiest way, but the only way for sure. The only way to everlasting life. And in the passage that we're going to study today, Peter says that in all things we ought to rejoice, even in suffering, when we suffer for the cause of Christ. And I've titled the message today, "Rejoice, the End is at Hand," with the hope that each of us will be motivated to be more like Christ right now. Right now. Let's take a look. I got 3 points I want to share with you as we tackle that we ought to rejoice in all things, that we are to rejoice because the end is at hand, three points, first of all, that we are to rejoice if we're known as His, to be known as His, rejoice to be His, and that we are to rejoice and to be like Him. Let's start, first of all, that we are to rejoice to be known as His, that people recognize that we are Christ. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 again. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Think it not strange, he says, concerning the fiery trial. It's not a strange thing that's happening to us, but it should be an expected thing. Rejoice, he says, if you have lived in such a way that people know that you are a Christian. I think he's talking to us about making a visible change in our lives so that people will say, "Hey, you're not the man, you're not the woman, you're not the boy, you're not the girl that you used to be. Tell me why that is. Tell me what's different about you." And then some people just are not going to like that, and they're going to begin to persecute you. He says, think it not strange, because that is the expectation. You know, there are two possible routes that we can take when we are recognized as Christians. We can either fight or we can fly. They call it fight or flight. We got two choices. And Peter tells us that we ought to stand up for Jesus and fight for what we believe in. But he knows that there is no joy in running away. He says flight is not the answer, because there is no joy and there is no victory in running away. Now I want to show you something. Look over in Matthew chapter 26. That's on page 728 in your pew Bibles. Peter has traveled with Christ. He sat at His feet. He's learned of His ways. He's heard the prophecies that Jesus has spoken of. He heard a prophecy about Himself, one that he didn't want to believe. He thought it unthinkable. Christ told him that he would, for fear of his life, for fear of his own life, he would deny that he even knew Him. And I can just see Peter saying, "Absolutely not. That could never happen." And we can try and suppose why Peter did what he did, but we may never really know the real answer. But most likely it was self-preservation. He saw what they were doing to Christ. And if you go back and you read around Matthew 24 and 25, they had taken Jesus. And Jesus was at His trial, and they were beating Him, and they were challenging Him, and they were trying to trip up His word and His way. And there stood Peter on the outside watching all of this happen. And Peter knew that those people who had such a zeal to prove that Jesus was not who He said He was would make that same application, all that same anger, all of that same aggression would be pointed towards anyone who said they were a believer in Christ. So self-preservation was probably what was his motivation. But Peter denied Him. The Bible says he denied Him before the cock crowed. Jesus told him he would do it three times. Peter thought it was unthinkable, but what Peter found is that even though he tried to preserve his own life after he denied Christ, he found absolutely no joy in taking the easy way out. Now, let's look at that in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, skip down to verse number 69. It says, "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was going out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And look what it says. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now what that's telling us, that word bitterly, you look it up, what it really means is that he wept violently. His heart was broken. because he had denied his Savior, something that he said he would never do. And I want you to see that Peter, he saw the opportunity afterwards, that he had an opportunity to rejoice because they recognized him to be a child of the Most High God. You know what they said to him? You're one of them. I know you are, because you don't talk like we do. You're not swearing and cursing. He says, you're not doing the things that we do. He says, you got to be a follower of this Jesus Christ. And in order to convince them, the Bible said he began to curse and he began to swear so that he would not be identified with the Savior. That was his opportunity to truly rejoice. That was his opportunity to truly rejoice. And Peter now understands that in the midst of adversity, we will find no joy if we deny our Savior. We will find no joy and we will find no strength. He says, if there's adversity, we need to look at it head on. We need to accept it as it is, and we need to rejoice that they know us to have been changed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, God never promised us that following him would be easy, but he always commanded that we rejoice in following after him in all things. And Peter could write, think it not a strange thing, because he had sat and heard God give him and other followers the very same counsel. Look in John 15. I'll show it to you very quickly. John 15, beginning at verse number 18. That's on page 795 in your pew Bibles. He had sat and he had heard Jesus give them the counsel that following after him would not be easy. He too had experienced as they traveled about. You imagine the disciples being with Christ, going from place to place, that they were not always welcome, that there were some, the Pharisees and the Sadducees in particular, who were always rearing their ugly heads up against them. But here in John chapter 15, beginning at verse number 18, Jesus declared to them and to us that following after him is not always going to be easy. Verse 18 says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. And here's the key. Because they know not him that sent me. Rejoice, he says, if you are known to be a follower of Christ. Because he says they are going to reject you simply because they don't know the one that you know. The one who sent the Savior. There's going to be an automatic opposition. Verse 22 says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. And you know what? And as I was reading that and rereading that, I recognized that that is the root of all adversity right there. That the world is angry about Christians and our following Christ because God has established that there is an absolute right and there is an absolute wrong. And if they can believe that there is an absolute right and there is an absolute wrong, then their sin is revealed. They have no more cloak. They have nothing else to hide behind. And therefore, they have to lash out. They have to lash out, and they lash out at the source. Verse 23 says, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the world might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And they hate us today without a cause. And some would say hate is a harsh word, but it's not. It's not. The sentiment toward believers today is hatred. It's hatred. It's hatred. It's intolerance. Because we know the Savior and we dare to speak his name.
Amen.
Now the trial for us is fiery because we have no cloak for our sin either. And we declare that God has removed the cloak from their sin as well. They hate us that we know that there is an absolute right and an absolute wrong. And they persecute us for knowing and believing that. Now, I want to show you one other thing. Look in 1 John chapter 3. It's page 900 in your pew Bibles. 1 John chapter 3. Well, we want to read one quick verse. Verse 1, I just want to show you that because it kind of sets up this whole passage, this whole idea. But for the sake of time, we'll skip down. Let's start reading at verse number 1, then we'll skip down to verse 11. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." You see that the common thread is, they hate us because they hated our Father. And they don't know us because they don't know him. Now skip down to verse number 11. He says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." Again, that's the whole idea of why Christians today are persecuted, because their own works are evil and our works are righteous. He says, verse 13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He tells us we ought to understand, and we ought to be happy if we're identified as Christians. He says, because there's a different air, there's a different desire. He said, there's a different look to us. We're working towards a different prize. We have a higher calling. And he says, and for that, we are going to be persecuted. And we ought not to think it strange, because they hated him and they're going to hate us. One more thing about this and then we'll move on. Look at Romans chapter number 8. That's on page 834. Again, our text says that we ought to think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try us, as though some strange thing is happening to us. But we ought to rejoice, he says, because we are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, we may be glad also with exceeding joy. And verse 14 of 1 Peter 4 says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And on their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified." And I think Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse number 16, just blows that up so that we might understand exactly what it is that God is trying to say to us as he inspired Peter to write those words. He says, if we are reproached for the name of Christ, we ought to be happy. We ought to be celebrating. We ought to be rejoicing. Yes, I am a believer, and I'm thankful that you recognize it. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse number 16, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are known by the love of God that rests in our hearts." He says that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be, he says, I have a little problem there. Excuse me. "If so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now that's the part that we need to really focus on. He says, oh yeah, we might be suffering for a time. But he says, it will not compare at all with the glory that will be revealed in us. Amen. In that day when God comes to claim all those that are his own. He says in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He says God's going to make a change in the twinkling of an eye. He says God is going to change us, and then those same people who persecuted us are going to see the glory of God revealed in us as God comes back to do exactly what he promised. He says in verse 20, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies." He says, we're waiting. We're groaning. We're waiting on the Lord to come back. He says, "For we are saved by hope.
Amen.
But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for him." He says, are you God's? Yes, you are. Does the world know it? Yes, they do. Do they hate you? Yes, they do. Then you ought to just rejoice because they know you to be a child of God. So not only should we rejoice to be known as his, but we ought to rejoice to be his, that we are his. Go back to 1 Peter 4, verse 15 in your bulletin there. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Guys, I have said to you over and over and over, because God has said to us over and over and over, that we are to be the protectors not only of our own testimony, but also of the testimony of God.
Amen.
And that's exactly what Peter is writing, what God is inspiring Peter to write to us, that that we are to be the protectors not only of our own testimony, but also of the testimony of God. Do you know that there are people, and I'm not making excuses for people, but there are people, even in our very own community, who refuse to come to church because of the people who go to church? Now, I need you to understand, there are people in the community who refuse to go to church because of the people who go to church. Because they have seen what people do. And they say, if that's what people do who go to the church, then I don't want to go to the church. Well, that means that we are slipping in our testimony somewhere. That means that there are people who say that they believe that perhaps really don't believe at all. And God is calling upon us to understand that as believers, we're not to be out there just like everybody else doing what everybody else is doing. He says, we don't want to suffer like a murderer, because we shouldn't be out there doing things that are murderous. We shouldn't be out there stealing and being thieves. We should not be doing any evil. I like the way God wrapped it up. He says, or being an evildoer, that encompasses everything, he says. And we ought not to be like busybodies out there just mama, 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 talking and gossiping and saying everything, doing everything, misrepresenting the name of God. He says, you ought to rejoice that you are a child of God. And that rejoicing means that you and I ought to be living like children of God at all times. It means the mouth should know that it is a child. It is the mouth of a child of God. It means the hands ought to know. There are certain things you just don't handle because you're handling things with the hands of God. Know we not that we're a temple of the living God, he says. And we have a responsibility to protect God's reputation. That's got to be our top priority at all times. Will God be pleased? Will God's name be lifted up? And if the answer is ever no, if there's ever a question, the answer ought to be no. Now, you remember, I'll read one verse to you, but I'll tell you about the story. You remember the story of David and Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. If you go back and you read that story, you'll see that there comes a point in that story, or throughout that story, that God, when God references David and Bathsheba, he always calls her Uriah's wife. All right. That is it's God's way of telling us that David was doing something that was really messing with God's reputation. He said David and Uriah's wife, to show that he was not pleased. And there came a point when David and Uriah's wife were having a baby. And I'm sure you're familiar with the story of where Nathan comes and approaches David and tells David a story about a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man took the poor man's prized animal, and when he had plenty of his own, and David was so outraged. And that was when Nathan told him, David, you're the man. You did it. You're the one.
Amen.
And David had to deal with the fact that he had damaged God's reputation amongst the people. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, I just want to read one verse for you. And this was Nathan giving David God's punishment. He says, how be it? What's the biggest part of this, David? How be it? Because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So what happened? What did David do? He did something with Uriah's wife that interfered with the reputation of God the Father. And he said what he did was he caused those who would not praise the Lord to not want to praise the Lord. And David had to pay. And the payment in this case was that the child would surely die, because God's reputation must always be protected. And you know what it really boils down to? Either we're in or we're out, but we can't straddle the fence. Either we're in or we're out, but we can't straddle the fence. We got to rejoice and be His, or not say that we're His and that we need to move forward. Now look in Romans chapter 2. That's on page 830 in your Pew Bibles. While you're turning there, and what came to mind was even the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts? How that when God was adding people greatly to the church, and people were selling all that they had and giving it to the church for the purpose of blessing one another, ministering to one another. Ananias and Sapphira, they really liked the idea. And they went and they sold their own property. And they brought just a little bit, a portion of what they had gotten for their property. And they gave it unto the church. And they represented that they had done what everybody else had done. But you know what they had done? They had messed with God's reputation. Because they were pretending to be a couple of faith. And they weren't a couple of faith at all. And God's punishment for them was that their lives were to be immediately taken. In short, you're either in or you're out. We just can't straddle the fence. We just can't straddle the fence. Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 1, first of all. Then we're going to skip down to verse 11. But Romans chapter 2 begins, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Again, this is about the reputation of God, our own testimony, messing it up. That we should be rejoicing in the fact that we have an opportunity to be a child of God. And skip down to verse 11. Here's what he says. Speaking of God and God's judgment, he says, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God. And this is important. But the doers of the law shall be justified. God is calling upon us to make a decision that we will either rejoice that we are His, or we will follow the way of the world. Verse 14, he says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, or a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else accusing one another. He says, you know what? They're following a natural law. They were doing what is right. And God says they're going to be judged by the works that they do. Verse 16 says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and maketh thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the, the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Now he's talking about people who know to do right, and yet they don't do it. He says, all right, you're an instructor. You teach the young, and you have a form of knowledge. You know the truth. But he says, why aren't you teaching yourselves anything?
Amen.
And he says, thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. You see what I'm saying again? He says, we have an obligation. Now, that obligation is not even strong enough. We have a commandment that we are to protect the reputation of God. So that unbelievers do not blaspheme following after us. I tell you what now, that's a strong statement. That's a strong statement. He says unbelievers will do what you do, and you'll cause them to blaspheme because you're not doing what you ought to do. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed, verse 24, among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. So now we know that God called upon the Jewish people to be circumcised, and that was an exercise of their faith to show that they were true believers. He says, but now it doesn't profit you anything if you're not going to really follow after the law. He says, and your disobedience, in your disobedience, your circumcision is now made uncircumcision. He says, therefore, verse 26, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? So he's saying God wants the heart. He doesn't want the physical act. He wants the heart. He says in verse number 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. And this is saying he is not a follower of Christ just because of what his face looks like. He says you can't just inherit. You can't inherit a relationship with the Lord. Children can't get it because their parents had it. And a race of people can't have it just because of who they are. He says you are not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outwardly in the outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly.
Amen.
And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letters, whose praise is not of men, but of God. He's telling us that, you know what, if we are going to really rejoice that we are a child of God, then we got to have an inside change. He says, and we got to be protectors of the reputation of God. And we got to wear it like a badge of honor. And we got to have the circumcision of God in our heart. We got to have the circumcision of God in our spirit. Because God wants us to be willingly following after him. Now, one more thing on that, and then we'll move along. Look in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, page 880 in your pew Bibles. I want to look at a passage in 2 Timothy 3. And in 2 Timothy 2, as we consider God's call, that we rejoice in that we are his, that we rejoice in the opportunity, that we be protectors of his reputation, that we be true ambassadors, and we declare that the blood of Jesus Christ can really change us, change people. That it works and it's not a temporary change, that we're not trying Jesus, but we're serving him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's start reading at verse number 1. In 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. And Paul calls upon Timothy to rejoice in that he knows the Lord and that he belongs to God. And Paul tells Timothy to reach back to what he knows of God and then just to hold on to it, to hold on to his faith. Let's start reading at verse number one. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." He says these are people who are rejoicing in that they look like they're believers, but they're not believers at all. He says, be careful. Be careful. He says, from such turn away. "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." He says they're seeking, but their hearts are not right. Their hearts are not ready. Their hearts are not open to the Lord. He says they don't really want to know him. He says, "Now as James and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto men, unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ, and all that will live godly in Christ," and this is good, "and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now he says, we got to be ready for it. That's what's going to happen. He says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But no matter what they do, Timothy, you continue," he says, "in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Now go back one chapter. I want to show you something else in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just as Peter wrote to us, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters," he says, "but if you're going to suffer, suffer as a Christian. Don't be ashamed, but glorify God on this behalf." And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, here's what Paul wrote in that same letter to Timothy. He says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." He says, all right, we're going to build a good reputation, because I want you to rejoice because you are God's. And I want you to teach others to rejoice in that God has given them the same opportunity. And he says, I want all of you to be protectors of the great reputation of our God and our Father. Verse 3, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, if a man strives to be the very best, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." He says he's got to work at it. He's got to work at it. He says, "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." He says, if a man is going to garden, the only way that he's going to get any harvest is that he's got to till that land and he's got to work hard at it. He says to Timothy, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." He says, you got to work, Timothy, and protect the reputation of our God and our Father. Rejoice if people recognize you to be his, and rejoice at the opportunity God has given you to be his. and rejoice at the opportunity God has given us all to be like Him. That's that last point. Rejoice and be like Him. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4 one last time. 1 Peter chapter 4, this time verse 17, he says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end? What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." What Peter is telling us is that God is going to chasten or chastise and correct us so that He might make us more like Him. He said judgment is going to have to begin at the house of God. Now, go back to Proverbs chapter 3. We're going to start in the Old Testament and work our way forward. Proverbs chapter number 3, that's on page 487. I want to show you a couple things about how God corrects and how God makes us right so that we might be more like Him. Proverbs chapter 3, very, very popular passage of Scripture. Let's begin at verse number 5. If we are to rejoice in that we have the opportunity to suffer for Christ, if we are to rejoice in that we have the opportunity to be the sons and daughters of Christ, if we're going to rejoice that He has given us the opportunity to be like Him, we got to understand His heart. In Proverbs 3, verse 5, he says this, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." Very popular passage. "In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." He's talking about being like Christ, being like God. He says, "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruit of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth." Now what God is telling us here is that He lovingly corrects us in preparation for our being with Him in His glory one day. That's His whole purpose, that He lovingly corrects us so that we might be right and ready to be with Him in His glory. And that correction we should not be afraid of as believers. But we should acknowledge Him in all our ways, and we should let Him direct our paths. And we should see God's correction as just that. It's God correcting us. He's not dismissing us, but He's correcting us, leading us back to Him, even when it might not feel so good. Now, I picked on David once already, and I want to pick on him again because David gives us some great examples. Look in 2 Samuel chapter number 16. 2 Samuel chapter number 16, page 263. David got himself in some trouble, and really the root of David's trouble was that indiscretion with Uriah's wife. And God told him that this was going to have some repercussions in his household. And one of those repercussions was that David's son, Absalom, was going to try to take over. He was going to plot against David. He was going to make himself look good among the people. He was going to make himself look like a better judge than his daddy David. And a band of people would follow after him. And one day he put together a little coup, and his idea was that he would become the king in David's stead. And rather than to fight with his own son, David chose that he would flee the city. And because David believed that it was God who decided who would be the king in the land. And David did not want to try to do God's business. In 2 Samuel chapter number 16, skip down to verse number 5. I want to show you something about how God corrects. And I believe what our approach ought to be when God corrects us. Now, David was a king, mind you. And David was used to people doing what he said and when he said. And David was, in being the king, that means there are certain things that you might have thought you wanted to say to the king, but you didn't have the nerve to say it because you knew what was going to happen to you. Well, here we see that now that David is fleeing, that there's a whole different air about who David is. Verse 16 says, and when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed, still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man and thou man of Belial. Now he's calling David a not even a believer. I mean, he's calling David an idol worshiper. I mean, he's really coming out there at David. He said, the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, thy son, and behold, thou art taken of thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. He says, you're getting what you deserve, you David, you. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. Now, that's the kind of thing that would typically happen if you dared to speak out like that to the king. And verse 10 says, and the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth out of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bitten him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. David says, you know what? It might be that the Lord is using him. This is a part of the correction process. This is a part of the cleansing. This is a part of God leading me back to where I ought to be. To hear people put it out there and to know what life has been like and maybe some of the things that I've done in my life. David said, leave him alone. God has laid this on his heart. Verse 13 says, and as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him, and he cursed him as he went and threw stones at him, and he cast dust. Now, David was hurting, but I believe that David rejoiced that God had not forsaken him and that God loved him enough to correct him, even when the correction was harsh.
Amen. Amen.
And that was harsh. Those were harsh words. Sticks and stones, they hurt me, and words do too. And those were some harsh words. And if godly men like David can be corrected in such a manner and still not turn his back on his God, and if all this was written for our learning, then we too ought to follow the same pattern.
Amen.
And we ought to see that when God corrects us, it is so that he might lead us and turn our hearts back toward him. Now, you remember what we read in our text? He says, if verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, if the righteous are scarcely saved, then where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And he's saying if the righteous, he's not talking about salvation there as much as he's talking about if the righteous are scarcely delivered from, you know, that they are judged for when they do things they ought not to do, and God forgives, then my, oh my, what's going to happen to the ungodly and the sinner where there is no forgiveness, where they have not confessed their sins before God? He says, and what we ought to do then is let them that suffer according to the will of God, that's you and I. He says, we need to commit the keeping of our souls to him in well-doing because he is a faithful creator. The wicked will see the judgment of God. And they're going to suffer. And they're going to suffer terribly. What does the Bible tell us about the judgment? Flip over to Revelation chapter 20. Very last book there. Just one verse. Revelation chapter 20. In verse number 15, God tells us that, you know what? The righteous, we're going to be judged here on this earth. God's going to correct us and fix us so that we might one day be right and righteous and be with Him. But those who refuse to accept Christ as their Savior, they have nothing to rejoice in. Or maybe they need to do all of their rejoicing now because this is as good as it gets. He says, the names are going to be written in the book of life of all those who have accepted Christ as Savior. All those who've allowed God to lead them along the way, who've allowed God to correct them in their daily walk with Him. But there's going to come a day, he says, when everybody is going to be judged. In Revelation chapter 20, verse number 15, he says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life, those who had not confessed Christ as Savior, he says, they were cast into the lake of fire. That's eternal suffering. That's game over. But there will be none of that for the believers. All of our suffering will be on this side of heaven. So if we are to suffer, then we ought to rejoice knowing that this is it. And that the best that the world can throw at us cannot change the least of God's plan for us. So if we suffer, then let us suffer according to the will of God. Not as murderers, not as busybodies, not as evildoers. And let us commit the keeping of our souls to Him in well-doing. Keep on doing what God is calling upon us to do. Believing Him to be a faithful Creator, no matter what others may do. Let's close out in Jude. You're in Revelation, go back just one. Jude, page 904 in your pew Bibles. It's a very small one and it's hard to find. Right before Revelation. Jude, just one chapter. Skip all the way down to verse number 17. We have an opportunity to rejoice in this world today. If people recognize us as followers of the one true God, if we recognize ourselves to be followers of the one true God, and if we recognize how God is working on us still to correct us so that we may be more like Him and be with Him one day, we ought to rejoice. Jude, beginning at verse number 17, says this, but, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. He's saying we need to be about the Father's business. And now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. You know, we have much to rejoice about. And we ought not to think it strange if people point their finger at us. If people say, he thinks he's better than I am. She thinks she's better than I am. We ought to agree with them. I am. Because I'm a child of the Most High God. But it's not an exclusive club. God wants you to be better than most as well. Let me tell you about the Savior. Let me tell you about the Savior so that you too might rejoice. so that you too might rejoice. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful, so thankful for the opportunity to rejoice in this life, to rejoice even in amidst suffering, Father, because the end truly is at hand. As we read in the book of Jude, Lord, you've given us counsel, you've given us command that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. We're to look for ways to extend the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to have compassion, Father, on some. We're to speak to others and show them the fear and the reverence of God. But we're to be about the work of God. We're to be about building the kingdom, Lord. And I pray that you will help us to be faithful to the work that you have laid before us. I pray, Father, that we might press on, that we might press on with great diligence, that we might press on, Father, with great expectation, that when the end does indeed come, that we will reign and we will rule with you forever and ever. Father, thank you for the prophecy, for the promise, and for your soon return. I praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.